Well, I suppose you'll notice that I have moved into the basso profundo range. And I would appreciate a little prayer that the voice will last through the weekend. I appreciate the opportunity of being here with you, and especially appreciate your invitation to the conference. And I'd like to turn with you, please, in the Word of God this evening to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Already this evening, we have been occupied with thoughts of the Lord Jesus. I've shared this with some of you before. One of my favorite non-biblical quotes comes from an unknown source, at least unknown to me. Now, someone said, concerning the Lord Jesus, we may speak of him as much as we wish and praise him to the bound of our capacity without ever being reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating his excellencies. You can never say too much about the Lord Jesus, and you can never go wrong being occupied with him. It seems that in many areas today, the church has lost its focus, occupied with needs, real needs. But the Word of God teaches us that the occupation with need will not solve the problems. The more I think about the problems, the more I become a problem. What we need is to be occupied with the answer. For as a man thinks, so is he. And if I'm occupied with the Lord Jesus, then I'll become like him. I'm not changed by knowing what my problems are, nor even knowing what I think the answers are, because I'm totally incapable of changing my own heart. But we beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Lord the Spirit. I'd like to read, please, in John's Gospel, chapter 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily I say to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you know them. I didn't say that, did I? No, happy are ye if you do them. I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts in our meditations this evening. Our subject is Christ, our example. And I would like to spend just a moment, without getting terribly technical, thinking about what we mean when we speak of Christ as our example. There was quite a strong movement in the past generation that developed around a book that was written by Charles Sheldon. And the whole purpose of the novel was to encourage people to ask the question in their business life or their personal life, their social life, what would Jesus do? And on the basis of the answer to that question, one then sought to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus is an example, but the Lord Jesus is more than an example. And as we study the Word of God, we discover that we cannot emphasize what Jesus would do at the expense of what Jesus has done. The Christian life is not merely imitation of the Lord Jesus. It is the receiving of Him into one's life, so that He becomes the motivation and the power. Indeed, He is the life, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then we shall appear with Him in glory. And so the Christian life is not mimicry. It is not asking what would Jesus do. It is instead following after Him, obeying His word, and allowing Him to do in our lives what He desires, that we might become more like Him. And so the Lord Jesus is not simply an example, but a living reality. And when we think of seeing the Lord Jesus in His ministry, in His life, His words and deeds, we're not merely talking about a great man. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. And I can look at Abraham Lincoln and see a great example, or the man after whom he was named. And I can learn from Moses and David, but there's something very different about my relationship with the Lord Jesus. And it's that He moves in and takes control of my life. And having shown me what He wants me to do, when I'm willing to let Him do it, He will do it through me. And so there is a living in Christ and a living after Him. He shows you what to do, and then He gives you the grace and the power to do it. When we use the word example, we use it in two very different ways. And we must keep these clear, or we're going to get into serious trouble in our study this weekend. Now, first of all, we have it sometimes in the King James, in the older English, ensamples. And the idea is that an example is a sample of something. If you go into a grocery store, sometimes they'll have a little plate, a little tray of samples. And the idea is that if you taste the sample, it wouldn't matter how many packages you bought and cooked them up at home, you ought to get something reasonably similar to that which they have prepared for you. They give you a taste, and it's a fair sampling of the rest of it. But there's another sense in which it's used, and that is an illustration of a principle, so that it's not exactly the same thing, but it helps you to understand the principle behind it. Let me use an example. I speak of a sports figure, perhaps a basketball player, and And I'm teaching a bunch of boys how to play basketball. And I show them a video and I say, now watch how he shoots the ball. You see that? You see how the fingers pointed toward the basket, and you see he flexes his knees and he does this and he does that. And I'm using him as an example. And what do I want the boys to do? Well, I want the boys to play basketball like he plays basketball. On the other hand, as I've used the illustration now, I may have a secondary benefit, a second purpose in using an illustration. I may use a basketball player as an illustration of life, and I don't expect you all to go out and play basketball. But I use the illustration of a basketball player, and I encourage you to think of your life as a team effort, the responsibility to prepare for life and to use coordination and effort. And I may use illustrations from basketball as examples of life itself. And so I'm not encouraging you to play basketball, but I'm teaching you something about life from the game of basketball. So when we study the Lord Jesus as an example, there are times when we ought to follow exactly what he did. And there are other times we stand back in utter amazement and say, well, I can't do that. But there are certain principles involved that I can follow. And we have two of these this evening. The first one, the Lord Jesus does something, but he doesn't expect us to do the same thing. But he does expect us to follow the same principle. Whereas in the second case, he gives us an example and he expects us to do exactly the same thing. The first word that is used, they both begin with the prefix hupo, which means under. And the first word is this word hupogrammos or hupographos. To write, and I suppose we've all seen it, a sheet that the teacher prints up and gives to the students, and it has along the top line her handwriting. This is an A, and this is a B, and this is a C. And then underneath there are blank lines, and the idea is that the student sees exactly how the A is drawn, and draws an A just exactly the same way. And that's the word that's used here. To write underneath. Exactly the same thing. Now that's the word that is used in our second study as Peter writes to the church, to the saints scattered, and he says, the Lord Jesus suffered, you know. Are you suffering? He suffered. And I want you to do the same thing. I want you to see how he suffered. And I want you to suffer the same way he suffered. Not for your sins, not for wrong. He didn't suffer for his own sins. He suffered because of others' doings. And I want you to see how he suffered. And I want you to pay close attention. And I want you to copy him in this way. The second word also has the prefix hupo, but it is the word diigma, that is to show under. We would say to put it under someone's nose, to take something and say, take a look at that. It's not a matter of them copying anything. It's a matter of you showing them something. We say, do I have to show you a picture? And we illustrate something for them, and we put it under their nose so they make no mistake about it. And we say, now that's exactly what we want you to do. So we don't want you to copy this, but we're giving you the illustration, the principle of it. And that's what we have in John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus is going to wash his disciples' feet, and he's going to be involved in certain preparation beforehand. And he doesn't expect us to take off our literal garments before we begin to serve someone. And he doesn't expect us to literally get down on our knees and take a basin and wash their feet. But he's going to draw us a picture, and he's going to put it under our noses, and he's going to say, look at that. You see the principle? Well, I want you to do like that. Not exactly that, but like that. Now, as we take a look at John's Gospel, chapter 13, we recognize that we're on very holy ground. The upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, as it's been called, is really the climax, the crescendo of all that has come before, and it is the basis of all that will follow after. And as the Lord Jesus gathers now with his own in the upper room, I'm sure you realize that there's a dramatic shift in the telling of the story. John's Gospel has been called the Gospel to his own. And in chapter 1, we have a his own. But it's a very different his own than we have in chapter 13. In chapter 1, he came unto his own, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. But here in chapter 13, we read, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He's gone to the nation of Israel, and they would not have him. And so he has turned now from them to this little company in the upper room. These are those who have become his own through faith in the Lord Jesus. And he begins to unfold to them the very secrets of the heart of God. In chapter 13, we have a great principle, and it is this, that if I'm going to have fellowship with God, I'll have to be clean. And he's going to deal with the whole problem of defilement. He's going to leave his disciples. And up until this time, it has been his ministry to make them conscious of sin in their personal lives. But he's going to go away now. And he's going to entrust to the people of God the ministry of the careful application of the Word of God to the lives of others in such a gentle and delicate way that it cleans away the defilement of a filthy world and restores us to happy fellowship with God. Have you been involved in the ministry of feet washing lately? The Lord Jesus said, I did it. You ought to do it. In chapter 14, we have another great principle brought before us, not now dealing with defilement, but in chapter 14, we have the ministry of the Father in the lives of his people and the promise of the Spirit, the role of the Trinity in the life of the believer. In chapter 15, we have the purpose of pruning and how God goes about to remove those things from our lives that will only sap our energy and rob us of fruit bearing for God. In chapter 16, we are introduced to the great resources we have because the world has turned against us and we have adversaries. And so he has provided an advocate, someone who is for us and who moves in our lives to work out his purposes and preserve us through the hard times in life. And of course, in chapter 17, we have the great intercessory work of the Lord Jesus. He's praying us home every step of the way. And when I'm not praying for myself, he's praying for me. It's part of the great package, the great purpose of God. He doesn't leave me to myself. He's guaranteed safe passage home to heaven. I was invited on the way here to give the invocation prayer at my former high school in St. Catharines, a very secular school, the upper class, with their minds on this world, no thoughts of God. It was a tremendous opportunity. I had had the opportunity to speak to quite a number of these students a year ago in a history class. I was given 2 80-minute periods to speak about Christianity and why I believed the message of the Bible. The day began quite early for me. I went into work. Is that yesterday? I guess it is. 4 o'clock in the morning. And worked till about noon and got out of the city about 12:30. Got into, got to the bridge at about 3 o'clock. And, I had some Choice Wings calendars with me, and the girl told me I was going to have to go over to go through with the truckers. She said, "Now just take a sharp left, turn your wheel hard, and pull right over there and behind that truck." And I did, and climbed a concrete island that happened to be there, which she didn't tell me about. Two wheels on either side, and the car hung up in the middle. She got out, and the first thing she said to me, "Didn't you know it was there?" Didn't she know it was there? Well, anyway, we wrestled with it for a while, and finally I got her in to drive, and I kind of lifted the thing enough to get it off and pulled in to where the truckers were, and there's been some real tension between the truckers and the border customs department. They've been boycotting and striking and all the rest. So the people in the office, they have the last word, I guess, and they're involved in this kind of work-to-rule thing. I went in with the forms, and the fellow gave me a big sheaf of papers and said, "You want to do these yourself, it'll take you 2 hours. I didn't have 2 hours. He said, "Or you can go down and pay $150 at the broker's." And so I didn't have $150 either. They said, "Well, fill out these forms." And I said, "Well, how are these forms different to the ones I've just handed you?" And he looked at them and said, "Well, I guess they're the same." "Well, how do we use these ones then, okay?" He said, "Well, I'll fill out this form." And I said, "Well, I don't have a pen." Well, the 15 people in the office. He says, "Well, this is the only pen I've got, and I'm using it." He said, "Do you think any of these other folks might have an extra pen?" He said, "If you want a pen, buddy, go buy one." And I went around, scrounged around in the car, finally found one lying under the seat. I'm thankful some people aren't as neat as some of us would like them to be. And so I brought the pen in and filled out the form and gave it to him. And he said, "Okay, go wait in the lounge." And I went in and here about 30 truckers. I said to one fellow, "How long you been here?" He said, 2.5 hours. Well, I had to be in St. Catharines, which was another 3.5 hour drive at 7:30. And now it was about 4. And it seemed to me the Lord was saying, "Nicholson, you know, you've been pretty busy the last few weeks, and you really haven't spent too much time in prayer. And you've been asked to go and pray to all before these young people, and they're not going to hear so much what you say, but they are going to know whether you're in touch with God or not. So let's have a little refresher course here." The only way you're going to get out of this, Nicholson, is through prayer. It seems that my heart is so devious that I'll trust just about anything before I'll try prayer. It's always at the bottom of the list, it seems. "Well, let me call up so-and-so and see if they can help. Let me try this. Let me try that." And finally you get down and your options are limited to either utter failure or trusting in God. I said, "Lord, it's up to you now." And the next thing I knew, I was being called back in. So I went in and they said, "Well, now you've got to pay GST, the tax, on 500 calendars. So "I'm sorry, I don't have any money." "Not for that." "Well, we don't take credit cards here." Well, anyway, I'm not going to bore you with the details. But the Lord opened the door and got me out of there, and I arrived in St. Catharines in time, just in time, for the invocation. My heart was still in my throat, as I ascended the podium to pray. But as I stood there before that large crowd, it was as if the Lord whispered in my ear and said, Nicholson, I'm with you here. We're in this thing together. And it was a calming, a comfort to my heart to know we're not alone in this thing. We are so well provided for. God the Father, in whose hand all things are, has seen to it that the very Spirit of God has taken up residence in my heart. I have an advocate in my heart, and he's looking after God's interests in me. And I have an advocate in heaven who bears the marks of Calvary, who is looking after my interests in heaven. I'm well looked after, well represented. So John chapter 13 is the beginning of this, and it doesn't happen by accident that, first of all, he deals with the issue of cleansing. Now, some of us, you know, we'd like to see blessing in the assembly. We'd like to see something happening. The Lord Jesus would whisper in our ear this evening, this is where it starts. It starts with cleansing. So let's look very briefly at John's Gospel, chapter 13, and think especially about the Lord as an example in serving. In our second study, we'll think about him as an example in suffering. I'd like you to notice in verses 1 to 5, first of all, the timing of service. There are 8 markers that express the time when the Lord Jesus did this. They're not there by accident. He's not trying to fill the page. We're told, first of all, that it was before the Feast of the Passover. And then we're told that it was when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father. And then we are told that it is at the juncture between having loved his own which were in the world, manifesting his love through his lifetime, and the great declaration of his love at the cross, loving them unto the end. And then we're told that supper had been ended. And we are told that the devil had put into the heart of Judas to betray him. And we are told in verse 3 that Jesus knew that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. And we are told that he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. The timing of service. There is a time, you know. I suppose the most difficult element in the will of God is the timing of the will of God, isn't it? Not so much knowing what to do, but knowing when to do it and how to do it. First of all, we notice this first time marker is that it was before the Passover. This is going to give us, in the Jewish calendar year, the point at which the Lord Jesus did this. It has been well said that no one ever came to God without a lamb. God must always have his provision. No one could come into the presence of God unless he provided the way. And down through the ages, Isaac's question had echoed, where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And at last, John the baptizer had the great honor of pointing to the blessed Son of God and saying, there he is. Behold the Lamb. It was before the Passover. And all of Judaism is getting ready with their lamb. If only they would have remembered the words of Abraham long ago, God will provide himself the lamb. Not their lamb, his lamb. It was in view of the Passover. And dear Christian, you will not be the kind of servant God intended. And you will not perform as the Savior did the great acts of service he has in mind for you, unless you do it in light of God's provision of the Lamb. You know, the service of God can be a very chafing thing, a discouraging thing. It can be a frustrating thing if you don't always have the Lamb in view. All of Israel was abuzz. They were all thinking about that great event. They were contemplating it, and of course, looking forward to something that was past. To the great day when God had delivered them out of Egypt with a mighty hand through the shedding of blood. And dear Christian, this is the secret of true Christian service. This is the example of the Lord Jesus, the great sacrifice of the Lamb. Is there anything too big, too costly for you to do for him? In the light of the Passover, Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Could you honestly say before the Lord, well, I know you gave your life, but I'm sorry, I think it's too expensive for me to give mine. This is the first great marker. It's the precursor to all true service for God, an appreciation of the cross work of the Lord Jesus. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. The second marker reminds us of the Lord Jesus going to the Father. The time had come when he was going to leave this world and go to the Father. Is this not a great consideration in our service for him? As I listened to those young people last night boasting of their plans and dreams for this life, there wasn't a thought of eternity. Not a thought ever crossed their minds. The Lord Jesus lived every moment in the light of the fact that he wasn't here for long. This was just a little moment until he should go to the Father. Dear Christian, if there's one thing that will keep us focused on what's important in life, they will be remembering that there is a time coming when we will leave this world and go to the Father. And everyone will give account for himself to God. The third marker reminds us that all true service is based on love. I can't make you feel guilty enough to serve God. I can't scare you into it. And the Lord knows many preachers have tried. It's only love that is the motive that will carry us through. I mean, scare tactics will work for a while, you know. The judgment seat of Christ was never intended to be something to be afraid of. It's God's incentive program. It was to be an encouragement to serve. And we preach in the gospel, you know, that good works, they're not in order to be saved. They're not to be done out of guilt or fear. True good works are done out of love and appreciation. And is this captivation with the love of Christ and his great sacrifice that stirs my heart to serve the Lord? It's the only thing that'll do. 1 Corinthians 13 was not a maudlin love song. Paul wasn't sitting feeling melancholy in his prison cell and picked up his guitar and began to sing a little song about love, was he? No, it's right there in the heartland of the development and exercise of spiritual gift. And he's telling us that it is the only motive that God expects us to have in his service for him is the great commandment, isn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and mind and soul and strength. And when the Lord Jesus was here, if there was one thing he revealed to us, it was that God is lovable. God is the most wonderful person in the universe. The world doesn't think of him that way, does it? And yet it was the revelation of the heart of the Savior. He does not say here that he was leaving the world and going to that world. It says he was leaving this world and going to the Father. The Father was what made heaven heaven to him. That was the longing of his heart, to be with the Father. And he told us himself, don't you know that the Father himself loveth you? You are loved above. The objects of the love of the mightiest heart in the universe. And when you're not thinking of him, he's thinking of you, beating out love towards you every moment of every day. And if we are going to serve acceptably, it will be for the same reason that the Lord Jesus served. It was out of love to God. As far as I know, there's only one reference in the New Testament where we're told the Lord Jesus loved the Father. Well, we know he did. But he says at the end of his upper room ministry, as he's about to leave, go out into the night to Gethsemane and on to Calvary, he says, that the world may know that I love the Father, let us go hence. He believed that love was a verb, that love wasn't something you sang about or talked about. It was something you did. It was sacrifice. And dear Christian, there's only one way to love him, and that's to spend time with him. It's not a difficult thing. He's altogether lovely. Every single thing you discover about the Lord will be a fresh reason to love him. If there's some principle, some truth in Scripture you think you understand, and it doesn't make you love the Lord Jesus more, you don't understand it rightly. It's his secret name, isn't it? And I can't stress it enough that if we're going to carry on for God, if we're going to be servants, it will not be because God's people are lovable, because they appreciate what we do. Certainly won't be because the world appreciates it. It will be because he appreciates it. And we do it because we love him. And why do we love him? Well, because he first loved us. Herein is love, says John. It's not a good example to take my love for him. Here's the great example. God loved us and gave his son to be the satisfaction for our sins. There is a fifth marker. We read in verse 2, and supper being ended. And here we see the link between privilege and responsibility. Some people like to come to the supper, you know. They like to enjoy the fellowship. They like to reap the benefits. But then supper being ended, he girded himself to serve. When we identify with a local fellowship of God's people, we recognize that there are privileges associated with that. But privilege and responsibility always come together. And God calls us to recognize that we are called to serve. We have been saved to serve. I may have told you, being at a conference out in Edmonton on one occasion, a fellow rushing in the door at the last minute and saying to the man who was standing beside me, when does the service start? And he answered, well, just as soon as the meeting's over. You see, we've changed our terminology. When I was growing up, this was always called a meeting. That's a good word for it, you know. It's when God's people meet together, come to meet the Lord. But now we call it a service, and I wouldn't make a man a liar for a word. But some people are laboring under the delusion that they've done their service by coming to the meeting. And I was at a camp one time, and we had been taking up spiritual gifts. And there was a question box, and one person had written in, "We've been talking about all the jobs to be done in the local church. Is it a job just to come to the meeting?" I said, "Well, depending on who the preacher is, sometimes it is a job just to come to the meeting, but that's not spiritual gift. Every one of us has been given a work to be done. But we recognize again that it is out of the overflow of the enjoyment of fellowship with Him that our service comes. Not service first, but sitting and feeding with the Lord Jesus and then going out to serve. And service is the overflow of a worshipful heart, a heart occupied with the Lord Jesus." In verse 2 as well, we are reminded that there will be opposition in our service. Don't you go into service thinking it's going to be smooth rolling. As soon as you begin to work, Satan begins to work. As long as the church is sleeping, floating in and floating out of consciousness, he doesn't mind at all. But when the people of God begin to work, the devil begins to work. Dear Christians, put the devil to work. He's going to lose. His work will not triumph. The tragedy is in our society today that we're doing the devil's work for him. But if we would get to work, we would have to recognize that there will be opposition. Some people start to work for the Lord and tough times come and they say, "Oh, well, I guess I shouldn't be involved in this. It's kind of tough." Need I say it was tough for the Lord Jesus? Go to the cross and see what happened there. All of hell was opposed to him. And men were opposed to him. The Gentiles were there. And the Jewish nation was there. And they were all against him. But he triumphed just the same. And you can expect opposition. Opposition of the highest order. The very gates of hell. But the gates of hell shall not prevail. There will be opposition in the service of God. And then we are immediately reminded in verse 3 that there are resources available in our service for God. If you work for God, He looks after all your business expenses. You have an expense account and He covers everything. He makes sure that if you're willing to serve Him, an empty vessel, He'll put the treasure in. You don't have to look after that. He will provide for you the strength and the time and the opportunity. He will provide for you the gift. He will provide for you your ministry. He will give you the grace according to the gift and everything you need to serve God. All you need is the willingness. You don't need any of the raw materials. You just need a willing heart. That was the description of those who served God in the days of the rearing of the tabernacle. And again in the rebuilding of the temple, it says all that were willing hearted. Don't say anything about people with lots of resources, natural resources. In fact, we read that when they rebuilt the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day, they had a bunch of unskilled labor, didn't they? They had sons of pharmacists and sons of goldsmiths. They weren't used to that kind of work. They had a willing heart, so God said, "Well, I can use you." That's what God's looking for today. That's what I pray for my children. Not that they make all the right decisions, they won't. But that through it all, they have a heart after God. If you've got a longing for it, that's the question. It's not, are you reading your Bible every day? Do you want to? Not, are you witnessing to somebody every day? Would you like to? I mean, that's the first hurdle, isn't it? At least to want that, to have a longing for that. If I have a longing for it, God will satisfy the longing of my heart. He's guaranteed that, hasn't he? He'll give me the desires of my heart. Say, Lord, I'm a chicken. I'm afraid to start a conversation. When I start it, I mess up. But Lord, I want to do it. And if there's the want to, God can provide all the resources. Listen, here's what the Lord Jesus says. Knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Dear Christian, what's in your hand? Is it a rod like Moses? A little stick? Say, it's not much here, God, but just watch what I can do with that little stick. I can open up the Red Sea with it. I can bring water from a rock with it. I can defeat Amalek with it. By the end of the story, it's not Moses' rod anymore. It's called the rod of God. And that's the point, isn't it? What's in your hand? Just a stick? God says, let me see what I can do with that. If you'll let me use it, I can take anything that's in your hand. Because everything's in my hand. And I can put into your hand just exactly what you need to get the job done. The Father had delivered all things into his hand. For what purpose? Well, that he might accomplish the work. And the end of the story is found in the epistle to the Hebrews. There's a day coming when the Lord Jesus shall have vanquished every foe and accomplished every work but one. And having restored the family business, restored that which he took not away, he will step up to the Father. And he will hand everything over to the Father that the Father gave to him in the first place, that God may be all in all. God has entrusted some things into your hands. May not look like much. Maybe 5 loaves and 2 fish, and you say, what are these among so many? Look at the need, Lord. Whatever can we do with this? As long as you include him in the equation, he can do anything he wants with it. If we'll just let him use it. The infinite resources that are available in the service of God. And then we have the 7th marker. That he was come from God and went to God, verse 3. It's a great thing in the service of God to keep the big picture. You know, sometimes when we get involved in service, we get focused so much that we lose sight of the big picture. We're fixing leaky faucets, or down on our floor, on the floor at 3 a.m, lying on our back trying to fix the furnace. Or we're picking up some person to take them somewhere and they complain to us all the way there. Whatever it is in our service for God, it's easy to get so involved in the ho-hum, humdrum aspects of the work of God that we lose the big picture. Here's the Lord Jesus now. He's going to get down and wash the feet of a bunch of poor fishermen. It doesn't seem like a very important thing in the light of Calvary, does it? Is that a big deal? He says, well, it's part of the comes from God. Your citizenship is there. Your home is there. And the life that God gave you came from heaven. And he sent you on a mission into this world. It's a great thing to keep that in mind, isn't it? You know the old story of I forget just who it was, but went down to St. Paul's Cathedral when it was a building. Sir Christopher Wren, his magnificent building. And he was walking about and he saw the laborers there and he said to one man, what are you doing? The man said, I'm moving this pile of dirt over there. Said to the second man, what are you doing? Said, I'm making a living to pay my bills and look after my family. Said to the third man, what are you doing? He said, oh, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build St. Paul's Cathedral. Sir Christian, you're not just moving dirt around, you know. You're not just making a living. We're here on grander purposes than that. We're helping God build the greatest edifice that has ever been built, that shall last forever. The Church of Jesus Christ, a holy temple in the Lord. Finally, we have the eighth marker. He rises from supper, lays aside his garments, takes a towel, girds himself, pours water into a basin. Service requires preparation. Last night I heard of all the great plans these young people had. And they were going off to this university and they were going to do this and do that. And they had all their great plans, you know. And they'll sacrifice years of their life for their career. Is the service of God worth preparation? You notice what he did? You know what the preparation was? Same for you, you know. The first thing he did, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments. What a beautiful picture that is of the humbling of the Lord Jesus. No interest in himself, in what was rightfully his. He was going to garb himself as a servant. Is this not a beautiful picture of his coming into the world? Laying aside the outward evidences of his glory and taking upon him the form of a servant. He had every right to come into this world as a king. Every right to manifest his glory. But he came on his mission as a servant. He didn't just look like a servant. He wasn't disguised as a servant. You know, you hear these stories about ancient kings. Nobody seems to know who they were, but they tell these stories about kings who used to get dressed as commoners and move among the people. The Lord Jesus didn't just get dressed up like a commoner. He had a servant's heart, you know. He didn't just look like one. He really was a servant. He is a servant. And if you think when you get to heaven that you won't need his services anymore, well, you haven't thought about it very much. He's going to serve you forever, you know. My Bible tells me the Lord Jesus told a story on one occasion of that day when all God's people will be at home. And we'll all be at the head table. When I go to a wedding, I always seem to get the table 47 behind the post out by the cloakroom there somewhere. And that day we're all going to be at the head table, aren't we? And just when everything's ready to start, there will be the sound of a moving chair and someone will rise from supper and gird himself. Forever he'll serve his people. He's a servant forever. Oh, he's the king. I know he is. He willingly laid aside his garment. And while it's true that the work of God has been committed to all of us, you know, God wants willing servants. There was one lesson my father tried to impress upon us in our home. If we grumbled or complained when he asked for help, he'd say, oh, sorry, you missed your opportunity to serve. We just want willing servants in this home. And there was a kind of pirate victory in the thing, you know. Like I didn't have to do it. But for some reason I felt badly that I couldn't do it. The Lord Jesus won't force us to do things. He wants us to be willing to serve him. And we're going to have to lay aside our own garments. We're going to have to get down if we're going to serve God's people. He's not looking for executives, is he? He's looking for bond servants. And then we read that he took a towel and girded himself. Girded to serve. The only reason for it, it wasn't high fashion to wear a towel, you know. He was prepared to help these men. He was anticipating their need, and he had already prepared for it. I think of the Good Samaritan riding along with his little first aid kit, looking for people in need. He already had his bandages and his wine and his oil, looking for those who needed his services. Listen, as you move through life, you will meet people in desperate need. Do you think that at that moment, all of a sudden, the bandages will miraculously appear in your hand? You'll have to get ready. You'll have to get ready in spirit, because if you're going to serve God's people, it will be a humbling thing to do it. You'll have to get ready by pouring water into a basin and getting your own hands into it. I don't have to tell you what the water is, do I? It's the Word of God. And if you're going to be of use to the people of God, you've got to get your own hands into the water before you can ever apply it to anyone else. And then the Lord Jesus began to wash their feet. In the next section, we don't have time to look at it, but you see the humility of service. You have to get down. You have to get your hands in the water. You're going to have to deal with those who misunderstand what you're doing, as Peter did. You're going to have to work consistent with the principles of the Word of God. Peter said, well, give me a bath. And the Lord could have said, well, I appreciate your sentiment. Thanks for being so zealous, Peter. Sure, I'll go ahead and do it. If that's what you want, then that's what I'll do. We hear a lot of that these days. Well, you know, they're right in that. I appreciate his spirit. You know, he didn't do it the right way, but hey, God will overlook that. And the Lord could have said, well, Peter, sure, if you want it, I'll do it. But you see, it would have spoiled the whole picture. That you only need a bath once, but you need daily cleansing from the defilement of the way. And the Lord Jesus wouldn't do that. Because while people are important to him and what people like and what people want, there's something more important than that. And that is divine principle as God reveals it in his word. And finally, you must understand the greater significance behind your service. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to wash your feet, but that's, I'm glad to do that, but there's something beyond that. There's something behind that. I'm teaching you something far greater than that you ought to get down and wash each other's feet. I'm teaching you the great principle of the kingdom. That if you want to be great, you've got to get down. And the greatest of all is the servant of all. Who is this one kneeling at their feet and washing their feet with the water? Jesus, knowing that all things were delivered into his hand. Into his hand. He took a towel. Into his hand, he took those defiled feet. Graciously, gently washed them. Dear Christian, do we start getting uppity and thinking there are some things beneath us? This is the great principle. The way up is down. And if we're going to follow the Savior, the servant is not greater than his Lord. And we'll have to get down to. Oh, what a help it is to remember our primary relationship. That it is in our relationship to the Lord that we serve. I'm doing it to you, but I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for him. And as much as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. And I am a servant to men, but I'm a servant of God. I don't do it to please men. I don't do it so that they'll like me, or I won't do it very long. I do it out of love to Christ and in order to honor and glorify our blessed Lord. And so a simple act of feet washing doesn't seem terribly important. Picking someone up, taking them somewhere, a little word of encouragement, a word of witness. May God help us to see it in the grand scheme of things. The Lord Jesus never thought anything was a little thing. Helping some friends with a shortage of wine at a wedding in a little backwater town in the hill country of Galilee. I don't know that that made it into Time Life's greatest days in history. But it was then that Jesus began to manifest forth his glory, meeting the need of a few friends at a little wedding. Nothing in itself is small, nor great, though earth it fill, but that is small which seeks its own, and great that seeks God's will. May God help us to appreciate that the work he's called us to, I don't know what he's called you to do. May God help us not to think of it as moving dirt, not to think of it as making a living, but that we are workers together with God, servants of the Most High, involved in a work that shall last forever. Let's do it right. Let's do it with the right motive. And if you don't love him enough to serve him enough, spend a little more time with him. Fall in love with him all over again. Discover he's altogether lovely. And from the overflow, as you sat at supper with him and enjoyed happy fellowship, you'll find yourself rising from supper, thinking it no great thing to lay aside your garments of self-importance, of your position in life, your station. You'll be glad to wear the simple garb of a servant and get down and wash the feet of the Lord's people in order to honor and glorify him for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Father, it is with much weakness that we open thy word. How can we ever speak adequately of thy blessed Son, the one who fills thy heart, who fills thy heaven, who someday shall fill the universe with his glory. His glory shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The one whose name today is despised, used as a curse and a byword, shall someday be exalted. The one who once kneeled to wash his disciples' feet, and we feel it, even in the meeting tonight, we feel the gentle hand of the Savior upon our lives, washing away the defilement, the discouragement, the self-importance, the things that get in the way of our fellowship with him. We hear him say gently, if you won't let me do this, you can't have any fellowship with me. Oh, Father, we thank thee for his graciousness, how gentle he is as he does it. But as we sense again the Savior kneeling at our feet and washing gently away the defilement, we look forward to that day when it shall be the other way around. He will not be the kneeling one that day. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus, the Jesus who once knelt to serve, the Messiah rejected of men, is Lord of all. And we hear him say, well, you call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I, your Lord and Master, have done this to you, wouldn't you like to do it to one another? Oh God, help us to have a heart for the people of God, to be discerning, to see their need of feet washing, to get our own hands into the water, to make sure the temperature's not too hot and not too cold, to administer a little love and care and compassion and the truth of thy word to the walk of God's people, that we might be cleansed for fellowship and service, that we might glorify and honor thee. Again, we bow low at the feet of the Lord Jesus this evening and thank thee for him, for this opportunity to spend a little time thinking about him. And unitedly from our hearts tonight, though our lives don't always profess it, Father, we tell thee, we love thy Son. We want to manifest that by our service for him. We give thanks for the refreshments that have been provided. How gracious thou art. Never tired of finding new ways to be generous with us. We would not forget, as we look upon the audience tonight, our brothers and sisters in Central Africa, many of them hungry, especially those in the cities without their little gardens. O God, thou art the God who is able to provide. If we can be a help, show us how we can. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt preserve thy people, encourage their hearts, and strengthen them in these perilous times. And so we give thee our thanks. Watch over our conversation. Help us, O God, to follow the example of our blessed Lord, who got down and has been highly exalted. We thank thee in his peerless name. Amen.